Well, this evening we're in James, again, chapter 4. We've been working our way through the conflict section. James raises the question of why conflicts exist between us, and they do, on occasion, arise. And James pointedly tells us that the reason why we have quarrels and conflicts is because we have internal conflicts that are just manifesting themselves externally. Dissatisfactions with the way things are that we would change if we could, and that's why we struggle to change them. However, James pointedly says in verse 2 that you do not have because you do not ask, and then he turns around in verse 3 and says you ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives. And I really believe that what James is doing in that statement in the end of verse 2 and first part of 3 is telling us pointedly that our life is supposed to spring out of and be arranged by prayer. And if there are things in our lives that we're not real satisfied with, that we're supposed to pray about those, and out of that prayer be directed by God to do what His Word tells us about those things. And if by that He resolves the issue, then we give thanks and so on. And if He doesn't, we give thanks and so on anyway. Because the will of God is being worked out day by day by day by a faithful God. And if we can't change it by talking to Him about it, then we need to accept it, as hard as that may sound. That's the bigger part of verse 7 that we started studying last week when it says, submit therefore to God. We spent most of our time on the first part of this verse last week looking at the issues of submission to God. And we noted that volitional choice is involved in submission to God, but it's not the powerhouse that it's often made out to be. The critical issue in submission is the love and faith commitment that goes down to the base of our rights and our wisdom and our willingness to renounce those and to give them up. Because if we have our rights, then we're going to be dissatisfied when they're not met. If we are operating out of our wisdom, we will inevitably create a worse problem than we had to start with, because human wisdom invariably runs about 180 degrees counter to the way God's wisdom works. So we spent most of our time talking last week about submitting to God, and a good bit of that submission is just simply accepting what comes our way day by day and praying about that, and if that does not change through prayer, then we accept it. That's submitting to God. But what about the next part of the verse? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. How do you resist the devil? When we talk about submitting to God, there's another side to the coin, because James says that there is this conflict, a cosmic conflict, if you want to put it in that, over wills and perspectives and loyalties, and the two contenders for our loyalty are God and the devil. And that when we see the issues of our conflicts in that kind of a cosmic picture, submission to God has a correlative requirement of not submitting to the devil. So we're going to look at James's command to resist the devil. There are basically three issues that are involved in resisting. The first one, of course, is to deal with the issue of his identity as the devil, because his essence as the slanderer is to deceive us. Then there's the requirement that he requires of us that we resist him, however we're supposed to. And then there is the promise that he will flee from us if we do this. And we want to understand all three of these issues, and particularly want to understand it in our latter-day 20th century American perspective, because in our day, there has come to be, and I don't know really where all the influence has come, but there has come to be in our day what I consider to be a very dangerous approach to dealing with the devil. It's always called resisting him, but much of the tactic or technique of it actually smacks of human fleshliness and falls right into his hands. So this evening I think it's important for us to think about and think carefully about what the Bible has to say about resisting the devil. And I want us to start by talking about why he's called the devil instead of Satan. It's the same person. And over in the book of Revelation, he's called the dragon. So there are all kinds of different titles or descriptive titles that are used for him. But the word devil simply means slanderer or deceiver. He says things that are not true. And when he says them about somebody, he's slandering them. But when he says them to somebody, he's trying to deceive them. And one of the problems with illusion, and that's what the devil always creates, is an illusion, because it's not true. He's the father of lies, and he's been lying from the beginning. So whenever he comes to us, in whatever form he comes, it is always in the form of some kind of an illusion, creating some kind of a picture of reality that has nothing behind it. It is an illusion. But there are a couple of problems that illusions create or produce. Though they're invariably founded upon nothing, they never appear to be that flimsy. The foundations of illusion are seldom revealed. In fact, the foundations of much of what we see and hear are never questioned. Once an educational system, whether it's a secular one or a church one or whatever, once an educational system has bought into a certain way of thinking over enough time, then the foundations of that way of thinking are never questioned anymore, and you keep on going, developing the other things, and you never ask about this. A classic example is the teaching of evolution in our public school. That has been done for so long now that you're some kind of a weirdo if you don't believe that. And people who get into debates over creation and evolution invariably find that even these highly trained evolutionists who have multiple doctor's degrees still believe that all of the facts support the doctrine of evolution. And they firmly believe that. And nothing could be further from the truth. But it's been a part of the warp and woof of the way the culture has thought for so long that nobody even goes back and asks some of the more basic questions, some of the fundamental ones. And the same thing's true with a lot of our so-called Bible knowledge. A lot of the stuff that's called Bible knowledge, some preacher said at one time, and another preacher picked it up because he thought it sounded good, and he said it, and then some more said it, and in a little while the people in the pew sang it, and you stop and say, now wait a minute, where'd you get that? In the Bible. And they have no answer. And then, of course, the culture comes along and adds to the Bible, saying things like, well, you know, the Bible says that God helps them that help themselves. So one of the problems that we find ourselves dealing with in dealing with the devil is that he has a tremendous, we call it momentum. He has a tremendous momentum because so many things are going on and we don't have the opportunity, really, to question much of what we see and hear at the foundational level. Can you imagine what it would be like to live your life if you had to prove everything before you could act in the morning? It would be impossible. There are so many things that we just automatically do because we're in automatic, and we do them because we've always done them or because we've come to do them because of whatever. And much of that has never been challenged in our thinking. It's just, but that unquestioning acceptance leaves us in an almost defenseless state when it comes to dealing with illusions. Let me give you a classic one. In Matthew, Jesus taught that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. And, you know, the devil is always presented as the demon from hell. Well, he's not. He's never been there as far as we know. The gates of hell don't have to do with keeping the church from being able to do things because all the demons are fighting. The gates of hell is biblically, it's a statement of how when you die and you go into hell or the place of the departed dead, that's Sheol or hell or the grave or whatever, the gates are designed to keep you in there. And of course, Jesus shattered those gates with the resurrection. And that's why the gates of hell cannot prevail, because they've already been shattered from the inside coming out by the resurrection of Jesus. But almost invariably, that phrase is tied to the devil, and it has very little to do with him. But it's something we've been taught all our lifetime. So we have to be careful. Because illusions, though they're founded upon nothing, never appear to be so flimsy, and part of the reason is because the momentum of the multiple lies. And you know, Satan, the devil has been around for 6,000 years, and he's been creating illusions from every direction. The momentum of all those illusions create a lot of problems, and he rests on that. So much of the appearance of the substance depends entirely upon simply rushing to the issue so that we don't ask, upon what is this founded? And I think that's one of the reasons why James points up the issue of prayer in verses 2 and 3 in relation to this whole issue of wanting and not being able to obtain, desiring and not being able to get. Because James realizes that man lives in an enormously complicated illusion. And the only resource he has to get him out of that illusion world is communication from a God who knows the truth. And much of that communication is written, but the written communication often does not have the mental effectiveness apart from our spending time talking to God about the situations of our life in which we find ourselves. A prayerless life, filled with Bible study, still is an empty life. Because the prayer is where we take to God those things that are bugging us to death, and He brings to mind the biblical truths that enable us then to respond. So, if the devil can do it, he will rush the issues upon us so quickly that we think, oh, I've got to make a decision right now, and we don't ever ask, how am I going to make this decision? And that's one of his tactics. So, most of the appearances that he uses to deceive us are actually built off of deep commitments that we've already made to the issues of status, security, and satisfaction. And those are the normal roots. And so we just automatically make decisions to our best interest the way we see it in relation to those issues. And many, many times the decisions we make on the basis of illusion. And that's why James says, resist the devil. The issue, of course, in resisting him is, well, how do you get away from his illusions, the creations of his illusions? Well, I'll give you Psalm 1. Because Psalm 1 says that the man who is going to progress in a life of godliness meditates in the law of the Lord day and night. He lets the Word of God become the only source of truth that he trusts. It's not the only source of information that he uses, but it's the only source of information that he trusts. And what I mean by that is, the Bible isn't a mathematics book, and you use math in a lot of things. And you can do some dependence on your math stuff as much as you want. But when it comes to life issues, you have to make decisions based on what you trust, not on just information that you know. And the scriptures are the only validated source of true truth in the world. So to deal with the devil, first of all, we must have a commitment to be in the Word of God. And it's a travesty in our generation that churches, by and large, are not into the scriptures, and they're not teaching the scriptures, and the people aren't reading the scriptures and studying the scriptures when the psalm says that the man is blessed who is in the law of the Lord day and night meditating there. Because Satan has a heyday, the devil has a heyday with all his illusions as long as we're ignorant. So the first problem of illusions is that though they're founded upon nothing, they never appear to be so flimsy. The second problem is that because they're founded upon nothing, they cannot possibly yield the result we seek. Now stop and think about that. You're bowled over by an illusion, you make a decision based on what you think is true, and because it's an illusion, it's based not on truth but upon nothing, it can't possibly produce for you what you made that decision to accomplish. It cannot. It is impossible for a lie to produce for you what the truth can produce for you. Now, why do people keep on then making decisions, seeking solutions to their difficulties without prayer, without the Word of God, without the illumination that comes that way? And I'd like to suggest that one of the reasons is because the appearance of results is often clouded by our satisfaction with an immediate goal rather than the satisfaction of a final one. If we don't settle the final issue of what we really want, when we get something we thought we want, we'll think that we got what we wanted, and we'll think our method was effective. It doesn't work. You've all heard testimonies of the individual, usually it's a guy who went into business and he poured his soul into it and he got what he wanted. He had the big house and the big income and the 2.5 kids and all this stuff. And then he wondered why his life was so empty. Well, all that means is that it's a regularly testified to reality that if you set your goals to the short sight, that you can achieve those on the basis of illusion. But when you've done that long enough, you'll discover that the illusion's real. That is, the illusion is really an illusion, and you have an empty life. Because you never stop to ask yourself, what is it I really want here? And so many of the decisions we make are made on the basis of intermediate goals. Things that, well, I want this right now. Well, what about what this is going to bring you 6 weeks from now? Well, we won't worry about that. This is what I want right now. Why do you want that right now? Well, because I'll be happy if I get that right now. Oh? Will you? Well, it depends on whether that decision is built off of an illusion or off the truth. So that's one reason why James raises the issue in verses 4 through 6 about our commitment of loyalty to God, that we have come into a covenant relationship with Him that is very much like a marriage covenant. And to be disloyal to Him is to commit spiritual adultery, but the real issue is loyalty. And that means that the final goal question has been asked and answered. What does God really want for you at the end of it all? Well, He wants you to be as conformed the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, in terms of His character, as it was possible for you to become in your lifetime in this planet. That's God's goal. Is that your goal? Is that what you really want? Because if you don't really want that, you'll be making decisions because of the things you think you want. And you'll never get there because that's not what you want. So when he says this issue of being faithful in the relationship with God, verse 4, instead of being one foot in the world, one foot in your relationship with God, because that tension's there, obviously resisting the devil is going to have to start at the point that he says submission to God, which is making that final decision. What do you really want? You want to be happier today, or you want to be more spiritually mature 6 months or 6 years from now? Maybe you can't have them both. Maybe you can, but you've got to decide. So the first part of resisting the devil, I believe, is bound up in this whole idea of recognizing that he is a deceiver, that much of what he does is illusion. He creates illusions to try to motivate us to make decisions that are contrary to the will and word of God. But beyond that, there is the question then, well, let me say this one more thing about making decisions based on illusion that seem to work for a little while. You know, those very appearance of results creates a bondage in your life that you find very difficult to break. For example, the little kid who throws his temper tantrum and mom gives in. Well, the kid knows now how to get mom to give in. So, throws another one, throws another one. Mom gives in, mom gives in, throws another one. Somebody doesn't give in, so he begins to recognize that he can't get away with that with everybody, but he knows how to decide who he can, who can't. But then when he's a grown-up person, he's still throwing his temper tantrums because that's the way he always got the intermediate goals that he was going after. That's how he intimidated people into giving in. And instead of being a mature individual, he's still just a child. So it can create a tremendous amount of bondage because it looks like it works. And that brings us to the actual issues then. Well, how do we resist the devil? What does the Bible say about resisting the devil? Besides recognizing that he's a deceiver and that there's a lot of illusion that you have to get around by knowing the Word of God and praying, being in fellowship with the Father. Well, there are a whole lot of methods. Some of them have a quasi-biblical appearance of validity, and Satan loves those. Because as long as it's just quasi-biblical, he knows they won't work, and if he can keep us focused on using them, he's got it, because they don't work. It's kind of like the disciples in Mark chapter 9. They command the demon to leave, and he won't leave. And he won't leave because he doesn't have to. But the disciples have, in chapter 6, have been given the authority by Jesus to cast out demons, so they think he has to. But he doesn't, because he knows that their method has switched. And when he noted the switch in the method, he knew he didn't have to obey them anymore. And he didn't. And they were real puzzled. They were using the biblical method. One of the big methods that's used today, and I hear lots of people promoting this nowadays, is this business of rebuking the devil. You know, the biblical instruction on rebuking the devil is negative. It says in Jude that even when Michael the archangel was confronted by the devil in a dispute over the body of Moses, that Michael would not bring against him a railing accusation. He just said, "The Lord rebuke you," and he went on his way. He didn't stand and say, "I rebuke you." He could have. He's Michael. But it might not have worked, because God doesn't give support to wrong methodology. We have lots and lots and lots of teaching today that actually feeds into the status lusts of men. Oh, I can deal with demons. I have power over demons. The question of method can be answered real easily with this question. Where does the Bible tell me to do this? I'm not asking you, where does the Bible say that somebody did it? I'm asking, where does the Bible teach me to do this? Because what somebody else did and the Bible records it does not automatically mean that that's the standard of the norm and that I'm supposed to copy that example. What the Bible wants for believers to do is always given in words like do this and don't do that. So just ask yourself the question in resisting the devil, where does the Bible tell me how to resist the devil? What does it say I'm supposed to do? Am I supposed to stand up and shout in the name of Jesus, I bind you, or that kind of stuff? Where does the Bible teach me to do that? It doesn't teach me to do it anywhere. So what does the Bible teach me to do when I'm dealing with the issue of resisting the devil? Well, I'd like to give you two examples to start with that you're real familiar with. Genesis chapter 3, Satan came in the garden in the form of a serpent, created an illusion, and he challenged Eve on the truthfulness of what God had said and contradicted that statement that God had made. So, basically, the serpent threw down the gauntlet and said, look, you can believe God or you can believe me. And that's usually what the whole issue of illusion is built on. Who are you going to believe here? And with Eve, her decision made no sense in the rational, logical sense of sense, because she had already had, I don't know how long a period of time, but she had already had a demonstration of the goodness of the God who had given her the instruction and warned her, and she had absolutely no experience with this shining one that she was talking to. None! She didn't have any idea who he was. She hadn't seen him do anything. She hadn't been benefited by anything that he'd done. And he caused the gall to say, you can believe him or me. And she believed him, based on the intimidation factors and the illusion. He tried it again in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 with Jesus. Took him up on the high mountain, showed him all the glory of all the kingdoms of all the world, and said, I'll give this all to you if you bow down and worship me. It was the old, put it in high gear and push it, make them decide right now. But Jesus knew the word of God. He knew he was dealing with the deceiver because he knew the scriptures. And so he said, it is written. Three times he said, it's written. So, in terms of the Genesis 3 and the first Adam and the second Adam illustrations, we have the biblical pattern of resisting the devil. It's invariably linked to the affirmations that God has made of specific truth. In other words, you resist the devil by believing the truth. You don't have to say anything to him. If you don't want to, all you have to do is believe what God said. Satan has absolutely no power to do anything to you except by way of intimidation and what God permits, but invariably he will try to make you feel like that you've got to do something that the Bible says not to do, and you don't. You never have to. It's intimidation. But where does the Bible actually teach us how to resist the devil? Well, let's just start. Ephesians chapter 4. This is instruction that Paul gave to the Ephesians about dealing with the devil. And he said in verse 26, "Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity." He links human anger to giving the devil an opportunity. Why? What is human anger? What is the problem with anger? What was it in James chapter 4, verse 2 and 3? You know, our anger is caused by our frustration with what's happening to us, and that ultimately always is going to go back to God? Why? Because he's the one that's in control. And if I can't get him to change it by talking to him about it, that's prayer, then what am I supposed to do? Stay mad? Well, if I do, I've given the devil opportunity. Because I've already said, in effect, I don't care what God wants in this thing. I want this, and then, you know, and I'm angry. And so when Paul says, be angry but don't sin, don't let the sun go down your wrath, he says, deal with the causes of your anger. Being angry by itself is not a sin, but staying angry is. Because when you stay angry, you're, in effect, rebelling against God because his will includes this circumstance that you don't like. You give the devil an opportunity when you do that. So one of the ways to resist the devil is simply be content with God. So that's one of the things. Then in Ephesians chapter 6, where we're actually instructed on how to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, it says this in verses 10 and following. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. You don't put the armor on, you can't stand. That's as simple as it can be. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the powers, the forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies. Wherefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. So then he tells us what the armor is. Gird your loins with truth, put on the breastplate of righteousness, have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, and take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. Take up the shield of faith. You'll be able to extinguish all of the fiery missiles. The main method of dealing with the devil is believing what God has said. When you believe what God has said, your shield is up. The fiery missiles are quenched on the shield because it's up, because you've already committed yourself to the truth of what God has said. So there are other elements in the armor, but the key issue of being able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one is the shield of faith, which means you know what God has said and you believe what he said is true. And when you do that, the shield is up. And then I want you to go over to 1 Peter chapter 5, one of the most popular passages that deal with the devil, because in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 9, Peter point-blankly said something very similar to what James says. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. So in verses 6 and 7, Peter's echoing James 4, because he's already telling us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, which is what James says, humble yourself before God, and cast all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. In other words, take it to God in prayer. Talk to him about it because he does care. Now, he may not change it to suit you, but he cares. And there's a lot of difference between the two. And then it says in verse 8, on the heels of that, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him firm in the faith. Firm in the faith. Steadfast in the faith, the King James says. What it means is, you've already decided what is true, and that's what God has said. And when you hang on to what God has said, you're firm. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're out of time, but 2 Timothy chapter 2, that's never bothered us before, has it? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25 and 26. Well, verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Notice how they come to their senses when God grants them repentance that leads to the knowledge of the truth. That's how you resist the devil. Knowing the truth. But knowing the truth comes after this matter of repentance, which means that I've already made my commitment to submit to God. And then I can resist the devil. And then it goes on, Revelation 12:11 says that the saints overcame the devil, the dragon, by the blood of Jesus, and because they didn't love their lives to death. But the point is, He's told us in His Word over and over and over how to resist the devil. And it's never this ego-satisfying, I rebuke you, I have more power than you do, and all that kind of stuff. It's simply, God has said this. This is what I believe. You can say anything you want to. This is what I believe. And it says when we do that, He will flee from us. That's the promise. Now, I made this comment at the end of the last time. I'll make it again. Just because it says he will flee doesn't mean he'll stay gone. Life is a series of conflicts and rest, conflicts and rest, conflicts and rest. Don't let that bother you. Sure, everybody likes the rest better than they like the conflict. But life is made up of conflicts and rest. That's part of the Word of God. So just believe it. And then you won't be as susceptible to being led by an illusion. Because often it's our desire for change that opens us up to illusions. We'll buy anything as long as we can get out of this, whatever it is we're in. If you can't get out of it by praying and doing what you feel God wants you to do after you've prayed about it, then you can't get out of it in a biblical way. So stop trying. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Let God get you out of it if He wants you out of it. Okay? Next time we'll go into verse 8, the Lord willing. But, well, let's have a word of prayer together and then we'll go to the house and drink coffee and unwind. Or if it's caffeinated, we'll wind up. Father, we're grateful to you that we have an anchor for our soul. Steadfast and sure, firmly fixed in the Word of God, ministered to us by the Spirit of God, as we fellowship with you, walk with you, seek to be committed to being conformed to the image of your Son. We pray, Father, that you will show us the illusions that are being presented to us when we're being tempted, so that we might be able to believe you and walk with you in the light. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.